Let me pray and commit our time to God as we start. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it'd be a great help if you could have that passage open in front of you from Luke 18. It wasn't the finest moment in our marriage. At 10:30 p.m. on the night before we were taking the ferry to France last summer, as Sarah was finishing off some packing upstairs, I was getting out the e-tickets for the Channel Crossing, which I'd bought a few months earlier at an excellent price. What I couldn't work out was why the midday crossing was no longer showing on the website. Then an awful realization dawned that although the date was right, the email confirmation said Calais, Dover, instead of Dover, Calais. Now, this was a problem. And with the information desk firmly closed for the weekend, I walked solemnly upstairs to break the bad news. The thing with tickets is that you need a valid one if you're going to go where you plan to go. As we come to this passage this afternoon in Luke's Gospel, we see how Luke has included it right in amongst other passages about the kingdom of God and how to enter it. So last week, we saw, this is verses 9 to 14, how the tax collector went home justified before God rather than the Pharisee, because he recognized his sin and then cried out to God for mercy. The children in the beginning of our passage today, in verses 15 to 17, are the example of how to receive the kingdom of God. See in verse 17, it says, like a little child. So if I give our son Zaki a balloon, he takes it very happily, not asking, oh, what do you want in return? Or, oh, that's because I built a fantastic Duplo tower. The rich ruler in our verses this afternoon comes as a direct contrast to the children. Clearly, he's an upright, impressive man with great influence and plenty of money, and he's proud of how he's doing. And yet, verse 23, he went away sad from his encounter with Jesus. The very next incident that Luke records is of a blind beggar who calls out to Jesus to have mercy on him, and he receives his sight. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, we have the incident with Zacchaeus, who is rich, like the ruler, and yet welcomes Jesus' invitation. These incidents are placed together by Luke to teach us how to enter God's kingdom and to show us that not everyone who expresses an interest in Jesus does, in fact, inherit eternal life. I've got two headings for us this afternoon. The first is, for those in the kingdom, the king is their greatest love. For those in the kingdom, the king is their greatest love. So verse 18, the ruler walks up to Jesus and asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's polite. He flatters Jesus with the title good teacher. But he does seem to fit the mold of verse 9, if you glance across to the left-hand side of the page. He's confident of his own righteousness. And we see this, don't we, in his answer in verse 21, that he's kept all of these commandments that Jesus mentions since he was a boy. He walks into Jesus' presence very much as an equal, completely misjudging who it is that he's talking to. He's the kind of person who's been able to get his own way throughout his life, either through his money or possibly through his charm, his upright standing in society. And his motive here for wanting eternal life seems to be his own gain. So he might be thinking, well, I've got it all here on earth. I want to have it all forever. In his mind, eternal life is a continuation of his current well-heeled lifestyle. How can I inherit eternal life? Well, he doesn't get the answer he's expecting. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus answers along the lines of what he's asking. So the man's asked what he must do, and so Jesus points him to the commandments in verse 20. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And the man is confident that he's kept these, and he's probably right for these ones in keeping them literally. Of course, Jesus had shown in the Sermon on the Mount that God's standards are higher than taking these literally, higher than we imagine. I wonder whether the man would have been so confident if he knew that by God's standards, for example, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Which of us doesn't have to put his hand up to committing that sin? But Jesus here has only listed five of the Ten Commandments. Where are the first four? Or indeed, where's the last one? Jesus knows the man's heart, and he's deliberately picked some of the commandments that he has been keeping fervently, but he doesn't mention the others. In Mark's Gospel, the equivalent of verse 22 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Then Jesus invites him to deal with the real obstacle to his salvation, and then come, follow him. What he's to do is to sell all his possessions, give the money away to the poor, and then to come to Jesus. What the man is not obeying from the Ten Commandments are the ones that command us to put God first, such as the first two. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And then the tenth commandment that I've put up there as well. There's one telling us not to desire what belongs to others, which fits this man's real problem, doesn't it? One of loving his possessions and his wealth more than he loves God. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And then at the end of that verse, you cannot serve both God and money. It's like the tale of the spider monkeys and the nut. It's said in South America that in order to catch spider monkeys, hunters simply walk through the jungle and drop these big, heavy pots on the ground. Now, they've got a fairly narrow top and a larger base, and inside them, they put a special kind of nut which is particularly attractive to the monkey. Sometime later, the spider monkeys come down from the top of the trees, smell the nuts, but the top of the containers just fit their paws inside. So once they've grabbed hold of the nut, they can't get their paw back out again. And the container's too heavy for them to carry off. So instead of letting go of the nut and running away, the monkey just sits there until the hunters come back, pick them up, and throw them in the bag. The spider monkeys aren't prepared to let go of a small nut in order to gain their freedom. Verse 24, Jesus declares how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he uses a humorous picture to illustrate it. It's as hard as the biggest animal that's around at the time, so the camel, going through the smallest hole, the eye of a needle. It's a picture of impossibility. It can't happen, which is exactly how those listening take it, if you look at verse 26. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, what's impossible with men? So that's how they're supposed to take it. I don't know whether this resonates with your experience. Present possessions can make the kingdom of God appear far less than the one valuable thing. When you don't have very much, letting go is relatively easy. It's no surprise that the Christian gospel spread rapidly across the poorest in societies in the early years and continues to do so today. Perspective is really important. It's like those trick photos where you make it look as if you're holding a massive building in the palm of your hand. Because although the building is huge in behind, in the photo, it looks as if it's about the right size to fit in your hand. We can allow our present possessions or our ambitions to fool us into thinking that they're worth much more than the treasures in the kingdom of God. We're living in an affluent country, and most of us are very rich indeed in relative terms. It's very easy, isn't it, to start to rely on earthly things for our identity and for our status, whether it's money, a job, business ability, our intellect, our musicality, whatever it is. Throughout the Bible come warnings about the danger of wealth. It's not usually the hard times that drive people away from God, although that can be the experience of some, but more often it's the love of comfort, of ease, that allows something other than Jesus to become our biggest love. For those in the kingdom, the King is to be our greatest love. This is the challenge Jesus is bringing this afternoon. Is King Jesus more important, more precious to us than anything else? The rich ruler would probably gladly have followed Jesus in addition to retaining his riches. But he went away sad because he wasn't willing to choose Jesus to the exclusion of all else. Now, we can't take this incident to mean that everyone who wants to follow Jesus must sell all of that they've got and give it away to the poor, because that's not what we find Jesus saying to other people in the Gospels. Money was this man's God instead of God himself. For us, if we're following Jesus here this afternoon, he should be our greatest love. Now, what will that look like in our lives? Well, we'll submit to him. And we'll do all we can to obey him, whether it's convenient or not, whether anyone else is looking or not. There'll be a selflessness. There'll be a realization of our sinfulness and a deep gratitude to Jesus for dying on the cross in our place. One other challenge I found from these verses is whether we can be tempted to think in worldly terms about who it would be good to have in God's kingdom. So we get excited when someone with influence expresses an interest in knowing more about Jesus. When a big name or a famous sportsman declares themselves to be following Christ. Well, that's not the way that Jesus thinks. It's a miracle when someone with great influence and wealth puts their trust in Jesus. But it's equally a miracle when someone whose society doesn't rate very highly starts to follow Jesus. That night when I found out that Calais to Dover wasn't quite the same as Dover to Calais, there were various options open to me. I could have ignored what I'd just found out, not told Sarah, not told the boys, and then turned up at Dover the next day, hoping that everything would just turn out okay. But an invalid ticket wouldn't have got us to France. I could have turned up and said, well, I know that because it's your ferry, you get to stipulate what the conditions are for boarding, but do you know who I am? That wouldn't have worked either. They wouldn't have let us on. It's God's kingdom, and we can't just waltz up to him, expecting him to let us in on the basis of who we are, however rich or seemingly upright. So the natural question to answer then is the one in verse 26. Who then can be saved? There was a clear sense at the time that riches were a sign of God's blessing. So if the rich with all their advantages could scarcely be saved, then what hope is there for anyone else? The wonderful news of Jesus is that no one is so insignificant that they can't enter the kingdom of God. And at the same time, no one is so significant that they have a right to enter. That's a challenge and an encouragement. So for those in the kingdom, the King is their greatest love. And my second point, the King is the one they trust. The King is the one they trust. Even though the ruler calls Jesus good teacher in verse 18, he clearly doesn't realize the implications of what he's saying. As Jesus points out, if you look at verse 19, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Which should have made the rich ruler think two things. First, if Jesus really is good, then he must be God. And if he realized that he was God, he would presumably do whatever Jesus said without question. He would obey him when he said, sell everything. He would obey him when he said, come follow me. But he doesn't. So the ruler can't realize that Jesus is indeed the ultimate good teacher. As one of the commentaries that I was reading put it, You can't ask for admittance into the kingdom, yet refuse from the outset to obey the king. So you can't ask for admittance into the kingdom, yet refuse from the outset to obey the king. That's the first thing I think he should have realized. The second thing that he should realize is that if no one's good except God alone, then he himself, the ruler, was not good either. He needed to come to Jesus, like the tax collector, like the blind beggar, with the words, "Have mercy on me," rather than sauntering into Jesus' presence, asking what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Those in the kingdom are trusting Jesus for their salvation. It's because of Jesus' mercy that each one of us here this afternoon who is following Jesus is part of God's kingdom. It's only because of his mercy. We've each treated God appallingly. We've not loved him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and yet he has mercy on us because of his great love. I remember vividly when a friend of mine came to put her trust in Jesus at university. One of her first reactions was a sheer horror at how awful it was that she hadn't even acknowledged God, the God who'd made her, the God who'd loved her for the first 21 years of her life. She knew she had no basis for earning or inheriting eternal life beyond falling on Jesus' mercy. No chance beyond God in his amazing love adopting her as his daughter so that she could inherit every blessing in Christ. I wonder whether you're familiar with the name Karl Power. He's a Mancunian prankster who famously got himself into all sorts of situations, such as this official team photo of Manchester United. This was 2001 quarterfinal against Bayern Munich. And he's there on the left standing beside Andy Cole. He had number 7 and Cantona on the best and tried to make himself look like Eric Cantona. I think he was challenged by Phil Neville before the photo, and he said, "Shut up, Eric's told me to come," or something like that. He's also played tennis just before a Tim Henman match on centre court at Wimbledon, knocking up, and he got onto the winner's podium in 2002 at the British Grand Prix before Michael Schumacher, after the race, could get up there. So Karl Power dresses in the right kit each time and with military precision prepares to get into the right places at the right time. It's quite amusing unless you're Man United or Michael Schumacher. But the Bible makes it clear that there will be no imposters in heaven. It's only those who are trusting in Jesus' death for their salvation, who will be in God's kingdom. There'll be no dressing up as a Christian and sneaking in through a back gate. It's through being adopted into God's family that we inherit eternal life. It's through being adopted into his family that we inherit eternal life. So just as those in the kingdom are trusting the king for their salvation, they're also trusting the king for all future blessings. When Peter hears how hard it is for the rich man to be saved, he's concerned. So verse 28, Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you. We've nothing left except you. We've thrown in our lot with you, Jesus." And now we're hearing how hard it is to be saved. That's exactly the point, isn't it? Peter and the other disciples have heard Jesus' call to come follow me. The very invitation that Jesus extends to the rich ruler here in verse 22. And they have accepted it. They haven't gone away sad. They haven't had something else that's of greater importance to them than Jesus. They left their nets, they left their business, and threw in their lot with Jesus. The rich can do the same, as Zacchaeus does in chapter 19. But there's much more to give up for such a person. If you're following Jesus, what have you sacrificed to come to him? Think for a moment how different your life would be in material terms, ambition, family, all different ways, if you hadn't heard Jesus' call and come to him. Some will have given up a lot, some maybe less. But what we sacrifice for Jesus is not, in fact, loss. It's an investment That's why Paul can rejoice in trials and suffering. It's investment in something far greater. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. There's abundant compensation for any loss incurred for following Jesus. When we were burgled last year, our insurance paid out what they deemed we should be reimbursed. But Jesus doesn't just pay that out. He pays out countless times as much as we have given up for him. We've got a Heavenly Father who is generous. I love Romans 8:32, which says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's another wonderful contrast just after our verses, which probably leaves Peter feeling slightly bad. He's just said to Jesus, a bit indignantly, that he and the others have left everything to follow Jesus. And then if you look at 31 to 33, that we'll come on to next week, Jesus explains to the disciples just what he is giving up for them and for all who follow him. The rich ruler's question was, what must I do? But the answer is given that actually what needs to be done is to come to Jesus with empty hands, because he has done everything for us in being rejected and dying on the cross as a substitute for us. Peter needed to trust Jesus that what he was promising was in fact the case. There's some suffering now, maybe. There's glory later. The rich ruler wanted glory now and glory later, but that's not the usual Christian experience. In the same way, we need to be trusting the King. Yes, for our salvation, because it's only through Christ we can be saved, but also trusting him for all our future blessings. So when we're in the middle of bad times, we need to be trusting the King. Some here have sacrificed a lot to follow Jesus, whether it's different family circumstances from if you didn't belong to Jesus, forfeiting a high-flying job, maybe, or something else. I wonder if verse 30 is a challenge for us, the church, God's people, to be providing what these people have left for Christ's sake. So Jesus promises that those who've left home, wife, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will receive many times as much in this age, as well as in the age to come. So we are to be the family for people who've left these for Christ. It's a big challenge. In some ways, it's easier to be actively trusting Jesus when we are going through tough times, because it reminds us that we simply can't cope without him. We have to throw ourselves on him. So we need to ask ourselves, if everything's going well materially and otherwise at the moment, how are we using this blessing to build up our trust in God for hard times that will inevitably come at some point? How are we using the good times? Olympic athletes don't just take 3.5 years off, putting their feet up and enjoying the comfortable life, suddenly to find themselves wholly unprepared for the next 6 months. We need to be using the good times to train ourselves to be ready if tough times come. Are we getting spiritually flabby if we're enjoying God's material blessings now? Are we subtly being seduced again by the things that this world has to offer, treating something else as a greater treasure than the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up everything to buy us the eternal life that the rich ruler desired? So if we're struggling in our circumstances today, let's keep trusting, because our King is wholly faithful. If we're not struggling, then let's keep growing in our love for him. Let's keep growing in our dependence on him with hearts full of gratitude. Let's finish by praying together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that no one is too insignificant to be welcomed into your kingdom. Thank you that through the Lord Jesus, the way is open for anyone to come to you. And we praise you that we come with empty hands. We come crying out for your mercy. And we praise you that when we do that, you welcome us in. And that when we are in your kingdom, you pour out abundant blessings on us. We pray, our Father, that you will protect us from being seduced by other things. Please stop them from becoming more important to us than the King, the Lord Jesus. Please show us where that's happening and help us to come to you and to have you at the center of our lives, at the center of our thinking. Please help us to use blessings that you give to us now as a chance to get to know you better. And please increase our gratitude to you. Please help us where we're going through hard times at the moment to throw ourselves on your mercy, knowing that you are a God who keeps his promises. You're a God who is no one's debtor. And we praise you that we are safe in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.